For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I am Ryan. I'm one of the new senior pastors here at Xenos Christian Fellowship. Hopefully, by the end of the night, I will still be one of the new senior pastors here. We'll see how the topic goes. Why don't I pray for us real quick? God, it is such a privilege to be here with these guys, studying your word, thinking about our culture and how you are the thing that is most precious. You are the thing that matters most. You are the thing that will last into eternity. And how we can, as your followers, as those who love you and believe in you, how we can represent you in a time such as this, a scary time, a hard time, a divided time, but an important time. And we just ask for wisdom and clarity and understanding, God, on how you would have us live. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, yeah, we picked a light topic to start off with here. The truth, the honest truth is I was trying to hide this in a workshop to kind of beta test it to see how much disgruntlement I would get. And then I got the call last night at about midnight that Dr. Perkins wasn't feeling well, and they were asking me to go prime time with it. So please pray for Dr. Perkins, and please pray for me, as this wasn't quite what I intended, but we'll just take it as the Lord's will. Why do this topic? That was the question my wife asked me. You know, I've talked with people about this. You know, I am not a political person. I am not passionate about politics. I came to Christ at 18 years old here in Xenos Christian Fellowship. I'm passionate about winning lost people. I'm passionate about disciple making. I'm passionate about the Word of God. I recognize the importance of politics, but I've been frustrated over many years about the disconnect that I see. I was talking with a friend of mine who was saying, you know, okay, so what is it that you're doing and what is it about, you know? And he's like, are you just going to stir up anger and dissent, you know? Because he knows me pretty well, and I like to do that kind of thing. And I said, no, you know, this is something that I feel like we need right now, that we need to be thinking about. And he said, you know, the 10% extreme on the left are going to want to throw gasoline on you, and the 10% extreme on the right are going to want to light the match. And I was like, wouldn't it be great if we brought them together that way to do something? You know, maybe what they need is a common enemy. And I said, well, what about you? You're not either. And he's like, I'm going to be there with the 80% of everybody else just to watch the show. I said, thanks, man. I love you. The reason for this is because there's legitimate confusion about how we, as people who love Jesus and want to represent him to our culture, how do we navigate in this area? This question comes up on a weekly basis in our ministry where people are struggling to know, how do they respond? What do they do as individuals? What do we do as a church? Why aren't we doing something as a church that they think we should be doing? Why are we doing something that they think that we shouldn't? And I think the way to get into this is to share a little bit with you about our church, about Xenos, because I think it puts an important context on what I'm going to say tonight. And, you know, Xenos is unusual. It's different. And I think a lot of that can be explained through we have a very specific sense of what our calling is. We know that all churches are called to reach lost people, and that everyone is trying to do that. There's some very different ways in which, but the heart, you know, of our mission, of our passion, is to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what Jesus' mission was. He called us to continue his mission. But at Xenos, we have a specific vision and burden for what we would call the hostile unchurched. These are people who hate church, who do not go to church, whose parents didn't go to church, who have very negative presuppositions about what it is to be a Christian. Many of us, myself included, who came to faith through this ministry, were in those categories. where all the tradition and all the history and all the sense that so many people of so many denominations and so many historical churches have, we had none of those things. And Xenos is stripped down of those things, not because those things are bad, but because the goal is to reach people who are turned off by those things at the start. And so as a result, we look a little different and we operate a little bit differently. But also as a result of that, hundreds of people every year from the hostile church background in our city come to know and believe and love Jesus Christ and come to bring their lives in line with his ethics, with his teaching. None of us do it perfectly, and we stumble along the way in the way that everyone does. But there is real change that happens in the way that people live as a result of some weird person coming and telling us that we think we know what the Bible means, but we don't. And that there's a lot more to the Bible than what we've been told, and that God is a lot more loving and a lot more gracious and a lot more generous and a lot more desirous of a relationship with you than what you've heard. And we've been invigorated by that. A part of our history then has been that we've been historically very apolitical. We don't want things to get in the way of the gospel. And politics, it's very easy for that to get in the way of the gospel. And so we've avoided from the pulpit picking sides in a lot of major battles. It's not that we don't care. It's not that we aren't activistic. It's not that we don't engage on social issues. But for us, a lot of that has been done through the wineskin of discipleship. That you reach somebody, you teach them God's word, you show them God's love, and they begin to come to their own conclusions about what it looks like to live that out. A life of love, a life of service, a life of self-sacrifice, a life of morality, and a life of relationship. We recently did a poll here just to kind of get a census. We've never done anything like this. We found that about the church was split down the middle, about 50-50 conservative, progressive, which didn't totally surprise us. It was that it was that clean surprised us. But these are not just, you know, people who are showing up every once in a while for a Sunday morning service. These are people who are radically engaged in the Christian life, of body life, of discipleship, and of multiplication. And it was something that we thought was pretty cool, pretty exciting, that people would see things very differently along those lines and yet still be obedient to God's word. In my 20 years as a pastor here, I've lived through different president's terms, and it's always interesting because we spent about 8 years in the Obama administration, and a certain vocal segment of our church was coming to us and saying, he's a fascist and he's abusing executive privilege and we need to stand up, or I don't even think he's gonna go for a third term and we need to do something about this. And we were like, meh. That's not what we're about. That's not who we are. That's not how we use the pulpit in our church. And then he went out of office and Donald Trump in, and a whole new group of people showed up saying, you know, he's a criminal and he's a thief and the religious right has been duped and we need to separate ourselves and we need to prove that we're not like them and blah, blah, blah. We were like, meh. That's not what we're about. And so we've seen that. And yet, what we have is largely a group of people that see things politically, maybe very differently, but they agree unanimously that the most important thing is Jesus Christ. The most important issue that mankind faces is eternity without God. And that trumps everything. That, no pun intended. So, you know, as we've moved into this role, in this new senior pastor role, you know, I've been praying about this and I've been thinking about this, and there are a lot of important issues that matter. that we need to do things about. And we have the ability as a large church to do things and to direct people and to work on stuff. We can do more together than we can apart. There are things that deserve our attention. But there's also a lot of ways that we can approach these issues. There's a lot of ways we can go after these issues. And some of those things, while they're effective on issues, are more harmful to our ability to preach the gospel to the hostile church than others. I think this is important also for our church, because as our culture becomes more hostile and more divided against itself, the church is also impacted by that. And we want to have unity, and we want to have brotherhood and connectedness here within our own community of believers. And so we need to be able to talk honestly about some of these issues, even though it's scary, even though people might be offended, and even though it could make people upset. I think the other thing that's on my heart that I want to share with you tonight is this, is where we are right now as a nation, where we are and what is happening in our country is actually an amazing opportunity for the gospel. And we need to recognize that as Christians. We need to recognize that as communities. And we have an opportunity, which I'll talk about more, where I think we can really make a difference in the heated battle that's happening, where God can be glorified and love for our fellow man, and especially for our enemies, can come through. What I'm talking about is something you're already familiar with. Our culture is in crisis. We're more polarized politically, a lot of people say, than any time in our history. The right is more right than they've ever been. The left is more left than they've ever been. They're working together less than they ever have. There's more vitriol. There's more hatred. There's more despondency. We're more tribalized socially. Social media was, the internet was supposed to connect us with a whole new world of thoughts and ideas. But through filtering has basically brought us down into clumps of people who agree with each other and has filtered out either through our knowledge or not through our knowledge the views and opinions of things that we don't like. It's constantly bringing us the stuff that we like and filtering out the objectionable things that we don't want to see or hear or think about. We're more divided and we're more contemptuous relationally. The anonymity of the internet has enabled us to say things that we would never say to people's faces. To be acclimated to that, to live in that, and to be adjusted to that to the point where have begun feeling like it's okay to speak to people this way because we've been so inundated with it online. And we're more divided nationally. One recent study showed the history of 150 years of political decision-making in the House of Representatives. And it shows that the right has become extremely more focused conservatively. At the same time, the left has become more liberal. And that's during a 150-year period. This period back here where there was a wide disparity between the views of the left and the right was the period immediately after the Civil War. And then you have the period where we joined World War I, World War II. It began to bring people together. But look at where we're at now. How far is the divide between the common ground of our two-party system? Arthur Brooks, in his great book, Love Your Enemies, writes, a January 2017 Reuters Ipsos poll found that 1 in 6 Americans had stopped talking to a family member or close friend because of the 2016 election. A far bigger share of the population has sorted social life along ideological lines over the past few years by avoiding the places where people disagree with them, curating their news and social media to weed out opposing viewpoints, and seeking out the spaces from college campuses to workplaces where they find the most ideological compatriots. We are being driven apart. He writes on another place in this book, Love Your Enemies, he says, across the political spectrum, people in positions of power and influence are setting us against one another. They tell us our neighbors who disagree with us politically are ruining our country, that ideological differences aren't a matter of differing opinions but reflect moral turpitude, that our side must utterly vanquish the other, even if it leaves our neighbors without a voice. The 3 points I really want to make to you on this tonight are this. One, our job as the church and as Christians is to represent Christ. which means prioritizing the preaching of the gospel over all other things. That is what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. The second point I want to make is that we can have opinions. We can choose sides. I'm not saying that we have to be out of the fight. But if we do that, we have to do it without demonizing those who disagree with us. Third, this division represents a unique opportunity for the gospel. So let's get into those points. Our job is to represent Christ. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." The very definition of ambassador is somebody who sets aside their values and opinions in order to represent that of the state. An ambassador is not free to give their opinions because it muddles the water in the job of communicating the nation that they represent. They do not represent their own views. And we can look and we can say, okay, this is the concept that they have, that we are here to represent the God of the Bible. And what does it look like for us, and what does it look like for them and their political climate to do that? Jesus said in John 5:30, very interesting passage, he says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He absolutely understood that in every way his mission was to represent the Father. And that was what he was about, and he would do nothing that would not be representative of who the Father was. One of the most politically explosive issues of Jesus' day was the Roman occupation of Israel. This was something where blood had been shed, where rebellion had arisen and been put down, and it was a very tense time in Jerusalem especially, but in all of Israel over this issue. People were divided over this in the same way that they're divided over a host of issues today. For the Jewish people to have won their freedom and then to have these Gentile overlords and their brutal rule bearing down over them, God's chosen people, was unacceptable. And they were willing to do whatever it took. Even though Rome was the mightiest political empire in the world at the time, they believed that Yahweh was on their side, and it was their duty and their responsibility to put their faith in him and destroy their oppressors. The wanton pagan idolatry of the Romans with their standards and their symbols and their idols and their many gods were unacceptable to many of the Jewish people. And during Jesus' active ministry, they were only a few decades away from a rebellion against Rome where they would literally see Israel destroyed rather than be under Roman rule. During this time, the Pharisees went to Jesus with this and tried to get him to pick sides in this debate. In Matthew 22, 15 through 21, we read, "The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Jesus in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. And what they said was very interesting. They said, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and you teach the way of God in truth. And you defer to no one, for you are not partial to any.'" So their description of him tells us a lot right there. We know that you tell the truth, that you tell God's truth, that you don't man please, and that you try not to choose sides. That was the reputation that Jesus had. Now, knowing that, we want you to choose sides. "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give the poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And what Jesus did there was incredibly interesting and, I think, instructive. Their goal, as is God's enemy's goal today, is to trap Jesus into taking a position that would make him lose half his audience. He would lose the hearing of half the people he was trying to reach. And so they wanted to push him into one or the other. It didn't matter which answer he gave. Both would be equally devastating to his ability to be heard. If he says the poll tax is legal, then he would be viewed as being siding with the Roman occupation. So the zealots, the people who were religiously against the Roman occupation, would no longer listen to Jesus because they would believe that if I follow Jesus, I have to be okay with the Roman occupation. If he said it was illegal, then those who wanted peace and who did not want to start a war with Rome, the Jewish people who were not the zealots, and the Roman Empire itself, would take issue with who Jesus is and what his teachings were and try to destroy him, which would have prevented his gospel and his message and his mission. The whole point is that picking sides is exactly the wrong thing to do in this situation. And what Jesus does is very interesting. He gives the perfect answer because he's God. But he engages with the importance of the issue. He doesn't fluff it off and he says, everyone should do according to their own conscience. He doesn't do that. He says instead, listen, if you're engaged in the Roman economy and you're using the Roman economy, whose picture is on there? And it says Caesar's. It says, so if you're involved in the Roman economy, then follow the rules of the Roman economy. But that doesn't have anything to do with whether or not this Roman occupation is legitimate. He doesn't legitimize the Roman occupation. He leaves the door open. You can be against Rome, and you can be against what they stand for, and you can be offended by the fact that they are here. But if you're going to use Roman money, then you should follow the Roman rules. And he divides it in a way that is pure genius. The other thing that we see that I think is very important is in the intimacy of the community that Jesus established, you know, the 12 disciples. There are two different individuals that are named there that I think are very interesting. One's name is Simon the Zealot. That's the zealot party. That's the extreme, get rid of the Romans, we need to kill these people party. And Matthew the tax collector, who would have been the extreme, I like the Romans, I'm going to work for them party. And yet, even within a community of 12 disciples, they found together something that was more important than their political views, of greater value, and were able to find community together as a result of their relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's look at some of the issues of Paul's day. They were not that dissimilar. Roman occupation was a big deal for Paul as well. He's operating, you know, 10, 15 years after the story we read about Jesus and the denarius. Rome is still occupying Israel. The question, should we pay our taxes? Paul's much more blunt. Yes, pay your taxes. We're not a rebellion movement. We're not here to overthrow Rome. We're here to overthrow hell. That's what we're about. And we can't focus on both, so we're going to focus on the one. He had an issue where the ruler of his day was Nero. Nero was about as wicked and evil and megalomaniac and insane. He would take any of our American presidents and make them look like a puppy. All of our American presidents and make them look like moral men. Nero was so far off, and yet he says, obey the governing authorities. They are put there by God. He is in charge, and if he allows them to be an authority, then you submit to those authorities. We are not a rebellion against government. We are a movement against hell. The gospel comes first. There were many difficult issues that they faced, not the least of which was slavery. A third of the Roman population at this time were slaves. It's very instructive to see how Paul talks to the slaves of that time, who I'm sure were saying, we're going to get rid of slavery, right? God's just, this is unjust, you're going to free us. 1 Timothy 1:6, he says, all who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their masters as worthy of all honor. Why would they do that? So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Your situation is terrible. It's unjust. But we want your master to come to know the Lord. And you're an important witness to him. So be kind and be generous. Now, he would give instruction to masters, too, to treat their slaves like brothers in Christ. So that's a great way of saying, I'm telling you to free your slaves while not telling you to free your slaves, because we're not an anti-slavery movement. We're a pro-gospel movement. He said something similar in Titus 2, 9 through 11. He says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The gospel is more important. If we become an anti-slavery movement, we will not be a gospel movement. There will come a time. Many like to say this is where Paul lit the fuse that would eventually destroy slavery, but the gospel had to come first. Another issue that's not talked about a lot in Roman culture is infanticide. Thousands of babies killed every year. Huge graves where a Roman citizen would have a child and they would decide they didn't want it, and it would be left in a field or taken and literally thrown on a garbage heap to be killed by the elements and the animals. There's a gruesome letter from a Roman named Hilarion to his wife that survived that describes this practice. He writes to her, don't worry if when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech you of you to take care of the little child. And as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If good luck to you, you have a child. If it is a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, throw it out. You told Aphrodisia to tell me, don't forget me. How can I forget you? I beg you, therefore, not to worry. The wanton flippantness of this decision is present in this authentic communication from a typical Roman to his wife who's away. In Roman culture, the wife would bring the child to her husband and say, what's his name? And if he named it, they would keep it. And if they didn't, they would throw it away. And yet the New Testament is silent on this issue. Thankfully, the early church was not silent on this issue. They established orphanages and arranged adoptions. And this was a practice that was largely curbed because of the Christ-centered communities that arose in Roman culture to do something about these issues. But it was not an issue that was more important to them than the gospel. Paul's approach can be clearly seen in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means have some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. You can't more clearly see the driving principle in all these issues for Paul was people are going to hell. And we have a brief time and a moment and an opportunity where we are called by our beloved Savior to do something about it. And it's all hands on deck for that. Our job is to represent Christ and the preeminence of the gospel. It's okay. It's even good to take a position on social issues. It's okay to want and to take a stand against injustice and to want to protect others. You are representing Christ when you do those things. But we must be very careful as we do those things to not let any issue outweigh the importance of people hearing the gospel. And I'm so afraid that that has happened so prevalently in our culture. The second point I said I would want to make tonight is that we can have opinions and we can personally choose sides without demonizing those who disagree with us. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 44 through 46, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Very piercing verse for me as a young Christian. It wasn't the idea of loving your enemies that was hard, but it was the idea that you were only loving people who were easy to love. And I recognized that that was an MO in my life. I wanted to be around people that I liked. I wanted to be around people that were easy. I wanted to be around people who could hold a conversation, who interested me. And I didn't want to be around people who were not like me. Even a tax collector loves those who love him. We need to move into the areas where people are as different from us as they can be and show them God's love. We're not saying don't pick sides. We're saying love the people from the heart who are on the other side. Don't put something in your yard. Don't tweet something or put something on Facebook that is going to unnecessarily inflame people against Christ. Not you. Jesus Christ is who you represent, is whose reputation is on the line. That is what's important as we move out into the world and as we put bumper stickers on our cars and we put things on Instagram and we launch our thoughts on Twitter. Are we considering that everyone that knows me knows I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and they will be looking to see what is it that a follower of Jesus Christ has to say? Will they be different? Or will they be just like everyone else? Don't make moral judgments about people you don't understand. Get out and get to know people. If you're appalled by their views, take some time to understand why they think what they think. You may not agree with them, but you may find that compassion grows for them. A burden grows. You know what to pray for. Don't wall yourself off from other points of view, but seek to understand them. Greg Lukianoff, in his Coddling of the American Mind, another great book, writes that means seeking out challenges rather than eliminating or avoiding everything that feels unsafe. Freeing yourselves from cognitive distortions rather than always trusting your initial feelings. Taking a generous view of other people and looking for nuance rather than assuming the worst about people within a simplistic us versus them mentality. Tim Keller said, tolerance isn't about not having beliefs. It's about how your beliefs lead you to treat people who disagree with you. This is where biblical Christianity is unparalleled in its beauty and its distinctiveness. Contempt for your fellow man is a grievous sin. And it is one that we are in great danger of committing. I found the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector to be super enlightening in this particular situation. Let's read it again here real quick. Luke 18, 10 through 13 says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector standing there some distance away was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which of those characters more faithfully represents American Christianity today? What are we closer to? Are we closer to the one who looks across the aisle and sees the people that we disagree with contempt and disgust? Or are we fully aware of our own inadequacies, just grateful for God and His mercy? And are we representing that to our culture? Luke gives a little commentary at the beginning of that parable that's very interesting. He says in Luke 18:9, before he begins the parable, he says, this Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's what that parable was fashioned for, was to pierce the heart of the self-righteous who are viewing those who are not like them with contempt. Brooks, in his book, Love Your Enemies, writes, social scientists define contempt as anger mixed with disgust. The two emotions form a toxic combination like ammonia mixed with bleach. In other words, of the 19th century philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer, contempt is the unsullied conviction of the worthlessness of another. That's what's happening in our culture, is we are being conditioned to view other people as worthless. They are being dehumanized and debased, and we are told that they are valueless, and the next step is to see them destroyed. These fearfully and wonderfully made image bearers of the Creator are not worthless. No matter how far they are, how broken they are, how much they shake their fists at God, no matter how much they hate Him, no matter how much they hate us, they are the mission. Above every other mission. Contempt for your fellow man is a grievous sin. We should be very careful about moralizing political parties. I'm very distraught when I see people say, "You're a Christian and you vote Democrat? How can that be? That's a sin. It's a sin to vote one way or another way." These issues are far more complicated than this. There are nuances and aspects of that need to be understood, debated, prayed about, thought through, and wrestled with. To say that one party corners the market on God's values is ignorant and a lack of understanding of the issues. We may be able to moralize specific issues. Yes, there are things that are happening that are despicable, that are ugly, that are grievous. And both parties are involved. That's not the same as moralizing a party. We must not view people whom we disagree as our enemies, and especially not view them as God's enemies. There needs to be broad room within the church, within the family of God, for different political positions and views within the body of Christ. As I read my Bible, I read, you know, it's fairly instructive. If I look and say, okay, what are the political insights that I can gain for the common era? And I see, well, I think, you know, Christians should be pro-life. God detests the spilling of innocent blood. And I see Christians should be pro-women's rights, because we are male nor female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. I see that we should be strong on the environment, because God says in Genesis 1, we were placed here for the purpose of caring after God's creation. I see that we should be against capital punishment, and we should be for capital punishment. Frankly, I'm just confused on that one. I think we can go either way. Honestly, what I think is being said here is we should have capital punishment, but we should never practice. We should always forgive people, but I don't know. We should be anti-materialistic, that's clear. Which party is the anti-materialistic party? It's an important one to God. Is it important to our politics? How would you like to vote on the platform of "vote for me, you'll never be rich"? We should have great concern for the poor. We should have great concern for immigrants and refugees. We should have the equality and value of all people close to our hearts, regardless of ethnicity, gender, religion, or sexual orientation. We are all image bearers of God and therefore have value. We should have strong traditional views on marriage and family. We should be strong on justice, and we should be strong on personal freedom. Which party represents all those things? It's not a choice that we have. But thinking, believing, conscious, earnest believers, followers of Jesus Christ, have to make decisions, and we may not make the same decisions. And there's a rational path, a spiritual path, that people can find themselves on opposing spiritual values who love Jesus and read their Bibles the same way. The bottom line is that taking caring spiritual people and coming together and not judging them for how they vote should become a part of who we are as a people. Non-Christians cannot be made to believe, as they have, that before they can become a Christian, they have to vote a certain way. That is adding to the gospel. Read Jesus' comments to the Pharisees if you want to know what he thinks about that. Neither party has cornered the market on God's values. Yes, as Americans, we have to make a choice. These decisions matter, And we have to invest ourselves in what we think will best represent God. But that doesn't mean that we have to agree with other Christians on what will best represent God. But we should not ever be in a position where we're judging someone else's choices with contempt. John Wesley wrote, I met those of our society who had votes in the ensuing election and advised them to vote without fear or reward for the person they judged most worthy, to speak no evil of the person they voted against, and to take care their spirits were not sharpened against those who voted on the other side. Apparently, we used to get this. This used to be something that we understood. It used to be something that we were about. What happened? Scott Sauls, the author of Jesus Outside the Lines, said so poignantly and so powerfully, our loyalty to Jesus and his kingdom must always exceed our loyalty to an earthly agenda, whether political or otherwise. We should feel at home with people who share our faith, but not our politics, even more than we do with people who share our politics, but not our faith. If this is not our experience, then we very well may be rendering to Caesar what belongs to God. Did you catch that? How important that is? That if we feel more comfortable with people who share our politics than people who share our faith, there is something wrong with us. The last point I wanted to make and close with tonight is that this division represents a unique opportunity for the gospel. This time and our place in our history, there is an opening for us to do some real good. We have an incredible opportunity. Let's face it, things are only going to get worse ramping up to the 2020 election. We have from now until November 2020 to do something. And the thing that we can do is be a voice of reason, of love, of compassion, persuading others and demonstrating ourselves. How do you love people that you disagree with? The next year is going to make the last 10 look like a cakewalk. I guarantee it's just going to get so much worse before it gets any better. Statistics and studies show us 90% of Americans say this is the most divisive time in America during their lifetime. I'm 43. I can say that that's true in my case. 70% of Americans say they don't conform to either partisan ideology. They're calling this the exhausted majority, the middle, who's just so tired of the extremes, telling them what to do, and fighting about everything. I want to argue to you that reaching non-Christians is a great way, but not the only way to change things. That's something that's real that we've experienced here. I'm personally a result of that strategy. I was a sexually active teen, a hater of the church, a hater of the Bible. For what little I knew about it, I knew I didn't like. And someone came into my life and they shared Jesus Christ with me and showed me who God really is and worked with me. And I brought my life under God's loving guidance. And I lived and I walked with God for 5 years. And then I got married and then I had kids and now I'm a middle-aged man. If that hadn't happened, I would have done what every other person in my class did. I would have been sexually active until I was 30. God only knows how many abortions I would have been a part of. I would have been married, and I'd be divorced, and I'd be remarried, I'm sure, by this point. So I would be a divorcee and an adulterer if God hadn't come into my life when he did. I can't tell you, I don't know how many horrible things that we're all supposed to be united against have been avoided because Jesus Christ came into my life. And I know that in this fellowship, there are hundreds, no, thousands of people who would tell you exactly the same story. People come to me sometimes and they say, what are we doing about abortion? Well, one thing that we're doing is we're discipling and we're winning people who hate God into the kingdom to live their lives out with God. And that is not a small thing. There are other things that we can do, and there are other things that we do. But we should not discount the power of bringing the love of God, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit into the lives who don't know Him. Many Christians feel despair, and understandably so, about where our culture is going. They're afraid. They see it spinning out of control. They say, what do we do? And they're withdrawing in contempt and fear. Rather than extending love, rather than weighing into the middle of the mess and inviting that mess into their lives, they are shutting down and withdrawing. We have to be able to see it from the non-Christian's perspective. For so many people in our culture today, what they feel is our contempt. They say, those Christians wouldn't want me around even if I showed up. They've given up on me. They think I'm lost. They say I'm damaged goods. I'm broken and I'm helpless. And yet they still want to legislate how I should live. Do you understand what that feels like to be on the receiving end of that kind of hate and vitriol in the name of Jesus Christ? It's something we have to do something about. None of us could live like Christ if we weren't Christians. If we didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we couldn't do it. We can't do it now. To expect a non-Christian to live like we would live is a completely unrealistic expectation. And rather than settle for laws that uphold our values, why don't we go out and love people so that they will share our values? Only the power of God can save our culture. The gospel is more important than who our next president is. It's more important than what we do on immigration. It's more important than climate change, health care, the budget deficit, the legality of abortion, and your student loans being forgiven. Depending on what generation you are offended at different points. The boomers were like, health care. The Xers, that's my generation, were just like, whatever. And the millennials were like, feel the burn. I think, you know, we need to think about, are we offended by that? I just said the gospel is more important than all those things. And the two questions we have to ask ourselves is, does that offend me and is it true? Because there we'll find the soft spot, we'll find the weak spot that God is pulling on our heartstrings to change. Jesus put it more clearly than I can. He said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy the soul and body in hell. The number one problem the human race faces is separation from God in eternity. And that deserves all of our strength, all of our heart, all of our passion. And it's going to mean, and it's playing itself out on a whole host of issues in a whole host of ways. But if we lose our love, we lose our lampstand. And there are a whole lot of people out there who are not feeling the love. The best thing we can do is be an advocate for love. Model kindness for people we don't agree with. Over the next 16 months, there's this incredible opportunity while our culture tears itself apart to stand out against the backdrop of calamity and shine like beacons on a hill. We can show people that we can disagree with them and lift them up and value them and serve them and love them. Imagine a scenario with me for just a moment. This is the heart of the burden that God has put on my heart for this and for our city here in Columbus, Ohio. Imagine over the next year, Christians came together to talk about civility and love and kindness and respecting people that we disagree with. We moved together in our city under the banner of loving our enemy while our culture is tearing itself apart. And we did it together in a way where at some point you could go to the average person in Columbus, Ohio, and you could say to them, what do you think about Christianity and this election? And what I would hope they would say is, nationally, I don't know. It seems like they've picked sides. But here in my city, the Christians have done something really cool. They've been about loving one another even though we disagree. And I think that's kind of cool. What if that could happen in Columbus, Ohio? That's the opportunity that I think stands before us, is to make that kind of impact. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I'll close us then with C.S. Lewis, who says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. May have it. These are some books that really helped me along the way. Two of them are secular. Unfortunately, there's not a lot of Christian writing that I've found so far along these lines, although Scott Saul's book, Jesus Outside the Lines, has been great. But we can go ahead and open the floor to comments and questions. Start the firing line.
All right, great. All right. Yeah, this was polarizing. One response was just a poop emoji, and then someone else sent Ryan Lowry 2020. So that's so I think you did your job.
God help us all.
That's right. Well, I think you did good. So a lot of comments about, well, Ryan, you know, think of a Bonhoeffer or a Martin Luther King Jr. Seems like there was a point when it was the call to get political.
Yeah.
What do you think about that? What is
I think it's a great question. Mm-hmm. It's something that we really have to wrestle with. At what point do we direct the resources of the church and the identity of a church on a specific issue? Mm-hmm. I think a couple of things. One is that denominations have leaders who make those decisions. Non-denominational churches like Xenos have elders who make those decisions. Mm-hmm. And that's a part of the leadership role of the church. And I can tell you specifically that for me, the number one issue that I would definitely go to is the transmission of the gospel. You know, in Acts 5, when they stood before the governing authorities and were told no longer to preach, they said, we cannot obey the men, rather we have to obey God. And so I think a litmus test that I would have would be a policy or a politician who is trying to limit the distribution of the gospel would be something to mobilize the church towards. Yeah. And as a student of history, I can tell you, demonically inspired leaders like Adolf Hitler absolutely went after the gospel very early, saw it as a threat, saw the church as a threat. And so Bonhoeffer and those guys were absolutely correct in taking the stand that they did, because it was the gospel itself. You know, Hitler was trying to put people in power, his friends in the church, to move the church away from the gospel and back toward Germanic mystery religions. And that was the whole impetus that he had for his attack on the church, because he knew that real Christians would not sit back and let what happen. So I think that, you know, there could be times, there have been times where it's totally appropriate. And that's the job of leaders of churches and denominations to sort out.
Not an easy decision. Nope. Man, so many questions here. Good ones. You know, your call here is to be careful about not alienating people through being overzealous. But several people wrote in. What's your advice for doing outreach to and sharing the gospel with those who are extremely politically bent, that have a side, that expect you to take a side, may invite you to a political rally, or want you to choose a side? Do you have any advice here for?
I really like what we read from Paul about being all things to all men. I think finding the common ground is really important, and there always is common ground that can be found. You know, and so letting people know, you know, what are the aspects of their beliefs and what are the aspects of their positions that we think have value and that we can resonate with, and that we can do that without being dishonest and without hiding the fact that we disagree with them in other areas. I think people are okay with us disagreeing with them when we demonstrate that we love them. Mm. You know, part of the problem in our culture right now is we've equated disagreement with hate.
Yeah.
And that's a huge problem. And I think the way to attack that problem is to demonstrate genuine love to people that we disagree with. And that's very difficult to do, which is why I think we're losing that battle. But I think it's what has to be done.
Mm. Cool. Several people asked about, you know, if I see this in other brothers and sisters, that I think they're being alienating to others in their zeal or in their approach. How do you challenge that?
That's a great question. I think that a lot of that depends upon relationship.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I would not try to address this issue online. You know, there's somebody who you feel like is doing this, and you know, you're posting in their, you know, in their Facebook stream a rebuke. That won't accomplish anything. But you know, if you have a relationship with somebody who you know is earnest in their love for God and in their desire to reach others, who is regularly damaging the reputation of Christ, I think to pull them aside and lovingly explain what you see. And it helps, especially if you are in largely in political agreement with them already, you know, because people would tend to say, well, you just disagree with me and that's why you see it this way. But I think, you know, the other goal should be for all of us to be open to that kind of input from others, you know, that we should welcome if people feel like we are guilty of this. We should let them know, hey, I know that I comment on political things from time to time. Do you think that I'm doing harm in there? It'd be great for us to ask that question.
Have that open dialogue.
Yeah.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I guess last one we got time for. You know, you talked a lot about not to be like, in what ways we shouldn't be overdoing it. But what's your picture of a good, godly, active political life?
That's good. I think some of that has to do with call. Mm-hmm. You know, I think that we need to have people who are politically active and you know, walking with God and loving the faith. I think that's a really difficult area to wade into, but that it's something that is good for people to do. So I think part of it should be, you know, is your sense that this is something that God wants to use you? Are the people around you agreeing that, you know, this is an environment that you can be in? And then there are ways to do that, I think, where you're emphasizing the love for the people that you disagree with, you know? And so this might be one of those professions or one of those things, one of those ministries where, you know, if anybody told me that they wanted to get involved in it, I would be like, hey, it's entirely possible that God's calling you to this, but here are some of the challenges I think you need to be aware of and some of the things you need to pray about, and here's some of the questions I think you should ask other people, like, am I easily offended? Am I a good ambassador? Am I diplomatic? Are my views, you know, do I have an unhealthy focus on this? You know, asking people those kinds of questions and kind of stepping carefully into, you know, what is a trap? It's just a question of, has God called you into that trap or not, is what we have to sort through.
Great. Lord, just really agree with Ryan's point here. Lord, thanks for speaking through him. We pray most of all, Lord, that this we could accurately represent to this world that needs you so badly your love and your desire for a relationship with them, God, and your desire to heal them and save them. Help us do that, Lord, with the best clarity that we can. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.